Now, we're still looking at the teaching on the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I shall just go over briefly again the main theme we're looking at before I come to what we have tonight. And I think it is essential to do this every time, because many people get a little troubled not realizing that the Holy Spirit has many duties, many operations, many works. If we're inclined to restrict the Holy Spirit just to the only work that we have known, and then inclined to refuse that it could be or reject in any other. But what we must realize that all that he does, and I think this is a great help, all that the Holy Spirit does is to glorify Christ. So if you go to a meeting where the emphasis is entirely on the Holy Spirit, then there is something wrong. Not to grieve the Spirit, because the Spirit's desire is to glorify Christ. And that is always a hallmark, how you can identify the true unction of the Holy Spirit. Now, firstly, and I know you are familiar with this, nevertheless, I think it's good to remind you, the work that we are used to and all know as that essential work that brings us to any knowledge at all of the things of God. And I say this clearly that it might be impressed upon our minds. Regeneration, or the rebirth and conversion, are not the same thing. Often people say, I'm a born-again Christian, which may be true of them, but what they really want to say is, I've been converted, and if they want to put it fully, which is the result of being born again. That's really how it ought to be, but you don't go into all those details, but you say, I've been converted, or I am a Christian. But it's used very loosely, this term, I've been born again. And I think that's a pity. It's a product of the thinking of our age, which has been a very confused one from really the end of the last century until now. Nevertheless, there is a right way of looking at things. What we would call the normal work of the Holy Spirit is that which has to do with our coming from darkness into light. It's a very wonderful thing. And when we think of it experientially or experimentally, we can see, well, yes, that's right. So let me make a statement like this, which you're familiar with, that there is an act of God, the Spirit, a secret work, an invisible work, a work that we are totally unaware that it's happening, that we don't feel anything and we don't know it's happening, when he brings life into the spirit or the heart of the soul. Remember, it is important to bear in mind, for teaching purposes anyway, that the soul has many faculties. We usually name five, sometimes we name three major ones. But the soul has a sanctuary. Sometimes call it the spirit, and sometimes we call it the heart. I think the heart is a biblical term, though spirit is as well, but primarily the heart. Now, in the dealing of a person's heart is black, dark, spiritually dark, I mean now, and spiritual death reigns there, and as Genesis says, and the imaginations of the thoughts of the heart were toward evil continually. But however can you ever bring this person to Christ? You know, you look around here, however can you get them to come? Well, we can't actually ourselves. It is God that works in a person. We do our part. We invite them. We witness. We speak. We do all those things. And we must be faithful. And in the context of witnessing and preaching, the Holy Spirit in some, not in all. For if it happened in everybody we spoke to, then we wouldn't have enough churches to contain the people. So it is in some. We're not going to that, because we looked at that pretty thoroughly when we were looking at the studies in Ephesians chapter 1. So that the Holy Spirit now enters or visits the hearts of the soul, the sanctuary. And there, you know, we use this phrase when we talk, what's happened to him? He's had a change of heart. You know that phrase, that change of heart. And how do you say he's had a change of heart? Well, his total attitude has changed. Now, very often, we call this very center of this activity the disposition of the soul, its direction, its delights, its course. And in the unconverted man, in the sinner, in the unregenerate man, it is towards evil and towards hell. Then, under the preaching of the word of God, you can have 1,000 people in a room or a building, and maybe that night the Holy Spirit will visit 5 of them, or maybe only 1 that particular time. And maybe 2 or 3 people would come with this one person, enjoyed the meeting, or maybe 1 didn't, another did enjoy. There's only 1. Something happened to that person, not aware of it yet, totally unaware. And pass similar comments to the other one. It was all right, I quite liked it, I may come again. Something happened. Sometimes you can come to church for 40 years before it happens. Isn't that strange? I can give you examples, you know. They've been coming all their lives, and yet it hasn't happened to them. Cannot tell when it will happen. But when that work of regeneration takes place, then our spiritual journey begins. That is when it really begins. And sadly, we try to force our children, some of us, into conversion before they've been born again. Which means, really, we're going to have our children deluded. And they're going to go to the end of their days not knowing they're deluded. And that is tragic. It's best, really, to be an honest, good, living Christian person, bringing them to the means of grace, but leaving it to the Holy Spirit to bring life. Now, when that happens, the whole soul wakes up. I don't want to go through all this too much, but the whole soul wakes up. All its abilities, we call them faculties, all its abilities wake up. And there are all sorts of responses when we wake up. Some are angry. Some say, I knew there had to be something like this. Some say, at last I found what I was looking for. I've had that in the front door, you know. A stranger coming, say, just once to a church, and they hold on to my hand, and they say, at last I found what I was looking for. Now, I've not been able to follow them up, because, you know, they just came that once, and then they went, and who knows, they may well have found what their soul was looking for. Now, the whole soul wakes up, and wakes up to 2 things, really, to themselves and to God. We call it, don't we, conviction, or being convinced, if you like. They become convinced of their need, convicted of their sin, and they become also aware of God. And they haven't got to be taught that God is holy. They know it. There's a kind of a knowledge that they are not right with God. Then they begin to understand then the gospel. They heard it before, maybe they didn't, but let us say they'd heard it many times. They heard it before, but nothing really ever happened. They could tell you the gospel, they could tell another person. If somebody said to them, what is the gospel, that might be saved. They say, oh, I can tell you the gospel, I've heard it 100 times. And yet themselves they're not saved. They know the story, but it's not alive to them. Then when there's been regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it, he'll perfect it. There comes repentance. We're involved now. You know when you're repenting. You know. Repenting is turning away from sin, turning to God, and is sorrow for sin as well. Then there is faith. We never had faith before. We might have said, if somebody asked you, did you believe? You say, well, yes, of course I believe. But it was a kind of a general assent. You wouldn't think of not believing. A kind of a nice, even, you know, a nominal chapel going, believing. Of course I believe. But not faith. Not faith. Faith is put into the soul when we regenerate. And it is activated. It becomes alive. And you come to Christ. You need to come to him, because you need to be washed and you need to be robed in his life. Now, that's one part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Although it's Jesus Christ that pays the penalty for our sin, yet it is the work of the Holy Spirit. They're working in total harmony, you see. The Holy Spirit really wakes us up and brings us to Christ, and he brings us to the Father. That's the picture. It's a lovely picture. And then the work goes on. It doesn't stop there, because really it is a story of holiness right from the very beginning. So then we begin to, we call it growing grace. We call it sanctification. But actually, these are only words. It is a continuation of that life. You remember the doctrinal statement that it is a sovereign act of God the Spirit that plants the principle of life in the disposition of the soul and also holiness, so that it is enabled to perform the first holy act. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, which continues then in a walk with the Lord and a submission to the will of God in our lives. And we cooperate, and we cooperate generously. We're all aware of this, that we might live an obedient life and live to the glory of God. Now, that is what we call the normal work of the Holy Spirit. We are familiar with this, and there would not be anybody, I don't think, really, that would have to deny it. Even those who do not follow the Reformation teaching and follow a more of a man-centered thing, yet they have a kind of a mixed-up version of that, which is fairly close, but doesn't really get there. But they cannot ignore that it is God, the Holy Spirit, that quickens us, that brings life, that regenerates. He is the initiator. And this is in the context of the gospel, and then we are totally involved. Then there is, as well as that, this is work of sanctification, there is another work that we've been talking of, and we've been talking of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So that is a separate work altogether. Now, in one way, you can say that the Holy Spirit, and I put it most reverently and carefully, in our regeneration is an uninvited guest, really. He comes to whom he will, and he will do a thorough work. But then, of course, there comes our response and our responsibility after that. But with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't come in that inobtrusive way, that silent way. He falls upon us. It is a positive experience. And we know about it. And it has a particular function. Its function is mainly, and I emphasize this, its function primarily is for power, that you might have power. And power, not that you might become somebody rather special, but that when you are witnessing and when you are preaching, that you will do it now in the power of the Holy Spirit, once you have known this experience of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now then, does everyone, some people say, well, everyone is automatically baptized of the Holy Spirit when they're converted. Well, if that is so, then it's a very poor show, because there's very little evidence of it. Very little. And if you read the lives of the saints and the Puritans and so on, you will find in the most remarkable and beautiful ways, and I quoted some instances to you, of how this experience has come to them, and how it has transformed their preaching and their witnessing. Now, the Holy Spirit is sovereign in whom he will give this, but we are allowed to ask, and I'll talk tonight about what it means to seek for this blessing. So, last week we also looked at tests whether we have the genuine one, because there are counterfeits, and don't be alarmed at that, because anything that's worthwhile is going to be counterfeited. That's bound to be right. And the more worthwhile the thing is, the more impressive the counterfeit is. Now, if you consider in the scriptures that Satan can become as an angel of light or a minister of righteousness, well, can you go any higher or worse, in a way, in counterfeits? You might say, he wouldn't dare. He wouldn't dare imitate an angel of light. He wouldn't dare to place a minister of righteousness in his pulpit and cheat the people. He would. There is nothing too low for Satan to do. So therefore, we try the spirits whether they are of God. We prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, to that which is right. So the Bible warns us about this so that we don't become gullible. If somebody comes in here tonight and talks about an experience, and just because we've never heard it before, we all rush to that experience without saying, well, now listen now, how does that tie in with Scripture? And tell us, where were you? What happened to you? And then you give certain tests and proofs so that you prove it and see whether this is genuine. You're bound to do that because He has given us minds and He intends us to sort these things out. There can be counterfeit conversion. Of course there can be. And there can be a counterfeit baptism of the Spirit. But I'm not interested in the counterfeit. I'm interested in the real thing. Now then, last week we looked at comparisons. Is sanctification, is there a connection between sanctification? Now sanctification is our growth in grace. The working out of the life of God in the soul of a man. Is there a connection between that and the baptism of the Spirit? No, there is not. Because in sanctification, and remember, the words used for baptism of the Spirit are these: baptism, sealing, unction, fullness. But in one instance, in Ephesians 5 verse 18, fullness does not refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember, these are words and they can be used for different things. They are words. You have to look at a word in how it's used in its context. So that if, like in Ephesians 5:18, it says in the context of sanctification. But the difference is this. In sanctification, we are encouraged to grow in grace. That is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, think it through. Think all the ramifications of it, what it means in your life. Work out every implication of God's life in you, in every avenue. Work it out and do it and get on with it. But after you've done that, you'll be helped. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But we have to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. So we are exhorted to grow in grace, but not with the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit falls upon us, Acts 2, and then also the Cornelius, later in that account there, if you remember, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and there were the evidences also of the gifts there. Now, a brief word about the gifts. Sometimes, in the history of this, experience, there it is followed by gifts. But not always. Not necessarily always. The gifts also can be counterfeited. They also can be genuine. But they are rare. But it is a mistake to highlight the gifts. Surely it is. The main thing is the power in witnessing and preaching. We live in desperate days. And let us say, I mentioned last week, a very sensitive one, because we all, if a person's ill, with all our hearts, we want them to be healed. So I'm taking a sensitive one. Now then, and I said this last week, I know. If I had a choice, then God said to me, now look, I'm going to let you, if you have a choice here now, I'm going to let you have this baptism of the Spirit in power, so that when you preach here, there and everywhere, thousands will come to the Lord. Or, I will allow you in your ministry to heal 10 people. Well, I'd like both, all right, I'd like both. But I have to think on my priorities. As much as I'd like to have persons healed, the greatest healing on earth is from the wounds of sin and for people to be converted. And so that's why I say it's like an arrow, and its point is power in preaching or in witnessing. Now, it falls upon us. Now, has it any connection with sanctification? No, it has not. One, in sanctification, we are exhorted to grow in grace. The other, it falls upon us and empowers us. But there is this connection. It is an indirect one. That if a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, it is the greatest encouragement in the world to grow in grace. Because surely sin seems to be inconceivable. You're going to say like this, I'm going to live a horrible life today, I'm going to do exactly what I like, and then tonight I'll preach, and I'll preach on the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a contradiction. Well, that's a contradiction. But if you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you are far more vulnerable to be tempted than if you were not baptized with the Holy Spirit, because you are a threat to the kingdom of Satan. And he'll shipwreck you if he can, or discourage you if he can, or put you out of action in some way or another. So it is essential. I wish I had learned this when I learned the teaching of baptism of the Spirit, first of all. If I had realized the teaching that I knew, but brought it into practice, to wear the full armor of God and to know the vulnerability of a person, because then Satan is very interested and you're a target for his hatred. So you can have three ministers, one who's not converted, and he's preaching away at some philosophy or another, and Satan says, well, I can leave him alone, he's doing my work for me. And then you can come to another one who's preaching the gospel, but he's not in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the dear chap is as honest and as can be, and Satan will say, well, I'll get at him every now and again, but he's not doing very much damage to my kingdom. And then he comes to somebody who's baptized the Holy Spirit, I'm going for this one, I want to stop this one in his tracks. So there's that to be borne in mind. It is a spiritual battle, and don't forget it. And in these horrible days that we are living in, we've got to be wise that what we have is a genuine article. So there is a connection with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and sanctification, in that it should be an encouragement for us to grow in grace. As well as that, it should be a reminder that we are very vulnerable. Now then, there's another word that we looked at, because it's used on quite a number of occasions. I read the examples. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is viewing the baptism of the Holy Spirit merely from a different angle. Yet really it is the same thing. This sealing, that we are genuine, that we are true, and that there is that ring of authority, as we speak with an authority above the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a strange thing. It can be a person may be speaking. He may be speaking in his normal way. If he's a little bit animated in his conversation, he will remain like that. If he's rather subdued, he'll remain like that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit doesn't change his style, but has an effect upon what he says. And people say there was an authority there that I recognized, and he spoke to me, and it seemed as if he'd singled me out for attention, and yet the poor minister didn't know anything of the details at all. The sealing of the Spirit, these words are used, are all beautiful words, but they surround this great unction, this fullness, this baptism, this earnest of the Holy Spirit. It was taken for granted in the epistles, and so you have indirect references. Now, does this mean in the early church that everybody was baptized with the Holy Spirit? No, they were not. But mostly they were. It was pretty well the norm. You know, it was pretty well the norm. But it didn't necessarily follow that it was so. Now then, let us look at a verse here that I saw and I thought was lovely. If we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, there are all sorts of little proofs that we can have. And one is a great love of God, the love of God shed abroad in our heart, such a love that sometimes we're hardly able to contain it. A love for the sinner, that sometimes we're hardly able to hold ourselves back. Such is our love for them and for them to be saved. But Peter, writing to the suffering church, said these words about Jesus, whom having not seen, ye love. And the love there is the agape love, love divine. You know, having not seen your love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, is that us tonight? I don't mean that we have to pop about. I don't mean that at all. I'm not talking physically. I'm talking spiritually. We are able to say that the norm of our lives has become such that we rejoice with a kind of joy that is quite different. How different? Unspeakable. There are no real words that can describe it. We can even be in sorrow and we can even be in tears. Yet there is nothing that will take that joy away. It's unspeakable. It has something from heaven and it is full of glory. Now, he is talking to these people and he's saying, you know this. You are second generation Christians and you're dying for the faith. Yet I want to encourage you, he said, whom having not seen you love. You know you love him exactly as if you had seen him, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. But what has been the result of it all in your lives? What God is giving you? You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It was pretty well the norm. Now then, it is essential that we seek, and we had that reading at the beginning, which we'll come back to in a moment. Now, the big and important word now in seeking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit is this word, received. Now, it's an important word. Now, I don't mean the word as a word, but it is an important word in the understanding of the experience. It's something that falls on me. It's something that comes to me. It's something that I receive. And it's something that I know that I have received. Now, after having received it, just by the way, it doesn't mean to say that every time you open your mouth, you speak with authority. No, you receive it. But there are many fillings in the sense that each time you want to speak for the Lord, you ask him to stir up the gift that is within you. It's not to be handled cheaply or carelessly, but it is for you. He will withhold you if you live a life of disobedience, but if you come back to obedience, he will not keep it away from you. But it's something that you receive. Now, this word received, and in Acts 2, it fell upon them, and Cornelius, I mentioned that. Let me read you some instances now, which I find particularly interesting. For example, if you'd like to look in Acts and chapter 8, and we look at verse 12, and a rather long quotation, but it does all the work for me. It was when the apostles were now evangelizing Samaria. Verse 12 in chapter 8 of Acts. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now the word baptism there is a word for, we're using it for immersion in water, aren't we? So that there are different uses of words. You look at the context. So that's nothing to do with what we're talking about just now. It's the norm. And the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. For when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Well, whatever had happened to them then? Well, what had happened to them was the normal work of the Holy Ghost in regeneration and repentance and faith and conversion. That is what had happened to them. But they had not received the Holy Ghost. For as yet, says verse 16, remember they were Christian now, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were Christians, but in this particular unction and blessing, he had not yet fallen upon them. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now can you see the distinct difference there? Philip goes and preaches there, they are converted, and they are baptized. Then more apostles come along and they see they're obviously not baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so they lay hands upon them And they have now another baptism, a different baptism. This is now, they are baptized with the Holy Ghost that they might have power in preaching and in witnessing. That's one example. A similar one in Acts 19. And I don't want to go into all the marvelous teaching of this one. I'm only using it for one purpose just now. It's the one that's linked with Ephesians 1, verse 13, you know, those reference there. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper course, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now let's look at our terms. When the word disciple appears in the New Testament, it always means disciples of Christ. There is no need to qualify it. It only needs to be qualified when the disciples are somebody else. So, they are Christian. He said unto them, have ye received... Now, if they were not Christian, he would have said, have you heard of Jesus? Are you saved? Are you Christian? But you wouldn't say, have you received the Holy Ghost? So it's quite apparent in the mind of Paul that he regards him as Christian. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since, or when, which is more correct, when you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And they wouldn't. Who would know about the invisible work of the Holy Ghost, unless somebody tells you? And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? You've had a baptism, haven't you? And they said unto the John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized you with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, because they had believed, but they were baptized in the Lord Jesus, so that's cleared up. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. There's something else. Another work of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to follow that through, and I don't want to spend too much time on each one of these now, when Paul is writing to the Ephesian church in chapter 1, in the epistle to the Ephesians, and in verse 13... 13, 14, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that he heard the word of truth. Fair enough, they did. The gospel of your salvation, there's the detail of it. In whom also, after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. You see? That's a reference to that. After that you believed. So we have those to go on with for a moment. Now then, what is the appointed method that a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit? Obviously, when the apostles were there, we find that they laid hands upon them. Let's read you verses here and there now. I'll just read this verse to you. For example, in Romans 8, verses 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's your conversion for you. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. So he's saying, you know what you are. You have been led by the Spirit of God. And you've also known of this, something that you have received. And that is the spirit of adoption. That from your heart, there is this assurance, which is the greatest height or form of assurance that you can have this side of heaven. And the baptism of the Spirit is the nearest approach that you can have to heaven here on earth. It lifts you to the heavenlies. The experiences within the realm of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you only have to read the accounts of the godly men of old, known and unknown, some of them, and you'll find, oh, surely this is a most remarkable thing, and of great importance as well. Now then, it's something that we receive. Now, I want us to look at a few verses before I say another, make another point now. In John 7, Gospel of John 7, verse 39. There's a long section there. I'll not read the long section. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Notice the words. That they that believe on him. So we're talking about Christians. Thus spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. For as yet, they didn't have him in that way. And in John 14, 15 and 16, he promises them that they will have a strengthener. You know the word paraclete. It means strengthener. Sometimes the word comforter is stronger than comforter. It's strengthener. Somebody that will enable them. Well, when you consider the apostles, what they were like, what did they know? They believed, they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They left everything to follow him. They understood about the virgin birth. They understood. They saw him raising the dead. They saw him performing miracles. They saw him speak in remarkable ways. They heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They heard him saying, regarding his death, that he would have to suffer these things. They knew all these things. They saw the crucifixion. And they also had heard of the resurrection. And they still are trembling in the upper room. Until the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And from then on, their ministry was transformed. And Peter, who had been saying, if you remember, "I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know him." It becomes quite different. There's a great sermon by Peter, right from the beginning. And they say, "These men are drunk." He said, "We're not drunk. These men are filled with the Spirit." And so we have remarkable accounts. So that there is this other work, the strengthener. And don't we need him? Jesus Christ submitted himself to this. And in his 3 years ministry on earth, he performed it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, there is an order now in redemption, where the Son puts himself subordinate to the Father, and the spirits of both, for the purpose of redemption. They are co-eternal and co-equal, but for that purpose. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is to enable our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to live his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, the humility, the grace and the loveliness of it. And he tells his disciples, you know, "You could never turn a world upside down. But we're believers, we're Christian, yes, you're all that. But you can never turn a world upside down. If I had to have the baptism of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit fell upon me like a dove, certainly you must have." And so the Holy Spirit came upon them. People have argued, haven't they, it was for the apostolic era. And they give a date of its demise, or its finishing. And say, they said when the last apostle died. Well, that seems to be a little bit ridiculous to me. But I think I mentioned in one of the talks that the verse that they make a great deal of is this one. And I just can't understand anybody interpreting it in this way. Let me see if I can find it quickly. "For we know in parts, and we prophesy in parts. But then, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child and stood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity." Now then, this phrase comes twice. "Now we know in parts, but then when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Well, how do you understand that? There is only one way to understand it. He says, when we shall be with him in glory. Or if you like to put it further, in the culmination of all things, I don't mind. But it is a final explanation of everything. But what they say is this. The scriptures were not yet brought together. There was the Old Testament. But there was an authority, remember, in all the writings of the apostles, where they were, wherever they went, there was a certain authority that they had. And I know when the canon of scripture was brought together, that there were many writings that were dismissed. And some of the writings that they're in were quite a while before they were allowed. It's quite a long time before they allowed the epistle to the Hebrews to come in, because they were uncertain of its authorship. And quite a long time before James came in, and before Revelation came in. But the amazing thing is, and now I have a book at home called The Apocryphal New Testament. It's a big, thick book. The Gospel to the Arabs, the Gospel to this, that, and the other. And if you read them, you're horrified, really, because they're full of magical things. And yes, there's some nice things, too. And in that rather superstitious age, to me, it is a miracle, you know, and a wonderful thing, how these men were guided to bring the right books together. It was a great time, I agree. Now, what people say, once they got the Bible together, they didn't need the Holy Spirit's unction anymore. That's the argument. And they get it from that verse. When that which is perfect is come. I cannot, for the life of me, follow that kind of reasoning. I would say, great that the Bible is together, but it was there before, and the New Testament too, although they had to run hither and thither for a copy. I recognize that. And John's writings over there, Paul's writings over there, but they brought them together. But now then, we're looking for that glorious second coming, the culmination of all. But meanwhile, in this world, how ever are we going to preach the gospel unless it is in the power of the Holy Spirit? We're struggling, sincerely maybe, in the flesh, knowing our doctrines, knowing all these things. And not without some blessing, of course. There will be the occasional convert. There will be a certain measure. Wherever the gospel is preached, there will be a measure. It will not be completely empty, but not like it will be when it is in the power of the Holy Spirit. The apostle said to the Thessalonians when he was writing to them, our gospel came to you not in word only. Now don't make the mistake that some people say that Paul is dismissing words. He's not dismissing words. Of all men, if anybody laid emphasis upon words and accuracy of meaning, and their exact meaning, and very particular about it, it was the Apostle Paul. But he said, words on their own didn't do it. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. If he needed it, we need this blessing. Now then, this word received, I'm borrowing now an example from Lloyd-Jones in one of his writings regarding this. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Received then is something that comes to me. It can fill me. It can be an unction. It can be a sealing. It can fall upon me. It's something that comes to me. Very well. What is received? We can overemphasize the received. I'll show you a way. I've used examples like this for different purposes. But so when I said like this, all you have to do is to take it and it's yours. Where's the emphasis? In my taking it. In this instance, it would be totally wrong. You see, we are passive. There would be no receiving if there were no giver. Let me put it like this, in this example Lloyd-Jones takes. That somebody sends a parcel to a person, and he meets this person in 2 weeks' time, and he says to him, did you receive the parcel I sent to you? He says, yes. Now, although we receive, there would have been no story unless it had been sent. Do you see the picture? It is Jesus Christ that baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. I'll come to look at these verses again in John, for example, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 26 and 33. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latches I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Do you see it? He is the one that will baptize us with the Holy Ghost. He is the giver of this unction, this sealing, this earnest, this baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we go about receiving? Is there a part that we have? Well, yes, there is, and just a minute or two on this then. In that portion that was read at the beginning, in the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 11, the verses there are very beautiful, and the example is a very special one too. It's 11, and let's go back to verse. We'll take the example that is given. Verse 5. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in his journey, is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now the story is this, he's in bed and can't be bothered. That's the example. It's a human kind of example. And even though it's his friend, the friend might say, But I'm your friend. Yes, I know you're my friend. But I'm in bed and I'm tired and I've had a rough day. And said, I'm not coming. Now, why does he give? Because his friend goes on asking. For his very persistence, in a human context, he will say, Oh, very well then, let's have a bit of peace. And he comes down and gives him bread. That is a human example. And I say unto you, Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now look at the difference. In regeneration, we do not ask. It is uninvited, a secret work. But this is now where we ask him. Now does everyone that asks receive? Well, there you have to qualify it, and it's qualified in the context itself. You say, well, you could ask, I said, oh, all I have to do is take it by faith. It's a popular thing. People say, are you baptized the Holy Spirit? Oh, yes, baptized the Holy Spirit. I asked last night, did anything happen? No, but I take it by faith. Well, it's not like that. It's a lot of that kind of teaching in our century. It means you'll know when you had it. So there is an asking. And it's qualified here. Ask. Yeah, it is asking. But it's your whole being seeking. And then you come to your knocking at heaven's door. You're banging the door down almost. So it is a persistence until you receive. That is allowed. We must still allow for the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit here. Now there's something else. Is there anything else that we can be or do that we, if I can use it very carefully, we qualify? Well, yes, there is. John 14, 15, and 16. I'm not going to them all. You know them. They're lovely verses. John 14 starts, Let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God. But the whole emphasis of those chapters are upon love. a new commandment which is not a new commandment, and so on, to love. So that the person that's asking now is not conditional. Be careful now, it's not conditional. But if a person who says and may well be a Christian, but is living very carelessly, you know, you can say he is. Sometimes by the way he behaves, you wonder if he is. And he's asking, well, he's not asking. When you're asking, it's more than with this, your mouth. You're asking with your whole being. And you're asking from where you are. And so you need to be a person who loves him. You don't know yet the love of God shed abroad in your heart, which is a baptism of the Spirit, but you have a love, a divine love. There is a measure of it there. And that must be evidence that he can see you love him. You love him because he first loved you, but you love him. You exercise this in your life, desire to love him and to love your neighbor. And so that is there as a background. But there is something else as well. Now, I've always felt that this was an important one. And it's only today, really, I saw another reference to it. And it's Acts 5. Every other time, I've only mentioned it rather briefly, but I was encouraged today. Acts 5 and verse... 31. Help me to find this now. I thought it was 31. 32. There we are. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, it's not conditional. But he certainly does not give this unction to those who don't love him or express that love or show that love. And he certainly does not give it to those who live a disobedient life. Makes sense. Now, neither can I come and say, Lord, I love you and I do live an obedient life, therefore you're on a bounty. You cannot dictate to God. He is sovereign. He will give it to whom he will give it. And he will give it when he will give it, and for the purposes that he desires for it to be used. Remember now that even if you do have this baptism of the Holy Spirit, it does not mean to say that you always automatically have it. It doesn't mean that. There are many fillings, but you are more likely, and there are degrees of fillings, that you can say that one day maybe Lord, stir up that gift within me, and you're preaching, and he is with you, and there is evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, and there is another Sabbath day, and he gives it with great measure. Now, it is only to Jesus Christ he gave it without measure, but there are occasions in the lives of those who know the baptism of the Spirit, and yet times highlight times when he's given in a particular and a special measure. And they are greatly used at that particular time. But it's encouraging to know that he doesn't treat it as a thing that must be received in a wrong kind of way. So let us say now the Holy Spirit is sovereignty, is looking at a person here. And it is his person is striving and asking and pleading. He desires this, not for thrills. Not to be able to say, oh, I can do this, I've had this gift, that gift, either. Not for boasting. If he wants it for that, he is only seeking a counterfeit. If this person is asking because he has a burden for the lost and a desire to glorify Christ, and he's knocking and he's knocking and he's knocking, let us pretend it's a conversation going in glory. And the Father is talking to the Spirit and he says, and you know what I find in this one? He loves me. But that one by his side loves you too. Yes, I know. I'm talking about this one. He loves me. And then the Spirit is now speaking to the Savior and saying, I'm observing his life. He is submitting himself to the authority of the Word of God. He's exercising grace. Do you know what I'm finding in my experience, which is very rare amongst us as God's people? The ability to forgive. Strange. The ability to forgive. The world, you know, let bygones be bygones. But I don't know what it is, but I think I do. The inability to forgive will prevent us ever from loving. You cannot love if you haven't learned how to forgive. So here's this person. He's forbearing and forgiving, gracious, merciful, obedient. Yes, the Trinity together confer. And then Jesus says, I'll give him the unction of the Spirit. And his long, earnest, seeking, asking, maybe for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, maybe 1 year, who can tell? It's given to him. And he knows. He knows. Sometimes his frame trembles. And there have been examples of people asking God to stay his hand because their physical frame can hardly bear it. But he strengthens us with might in the inner man that we're able to. And then we learn how to serve him. It's not meant for the glory of man. Is not meant for boasting. Is not meant for entertainment. Is not meant for ordinary enjoyment. It's meant to glorify Christ. We might have a committee say, what shall we do in this year, 1994, and if God grants 1995, in this city of Cardiff, in this country of Wales? And we have a committee, and they say we'll have, shall we have an evening where we have a massed Christian choir of the whole of Great Britain? Let's have a choir of 40,000 people singing hymns. That'll do it. Of course it won't. It'll get people excited. Let's get the experts on every Christian, every problems in the world, and have these problems explained, and we'll have a series of 3 months of your problems solved. That'll do it. It won't do it. Let's give our preachers elocution. Let's give them incredible vocabularies. Let us teach them the secrets of communication. Let's train them. That doesn't do it. And then a little person says here, you know, we have to ask him for the old method, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And the committee says, yeah, but we can't order that at will. These things we can arrange. And there's something lovely about being busy. Here, you have to kneel. Not only with your knees, maybe, but with your total being. Here, you have to submit with all that you are. Here, you take on a burden that you never thought you could bear. And you ask him for the glory of God, that he might baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's the answer. That turns a world upside down. And I would still emphasize, ask for the gift. I know there are gifts. Sometimes they are apparent, and there are many revivals they are not. But what is always essential is the gift, and that the preaching should be in the power of the Holy Spirit. We should pray for it in our prayer meetings, that it might be evident in the preaching. That is our area, and that is our answer. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship Thee and praise Thee, and ask Thy blessing, Father, and pray that we might learn of these things. And there are so many snares, we know. That's why we have to have tests and proofs. And we can be frightened, O Lord, because we have to test, because there are so many strange fires burning, enough to confuse any one of us and to frighten any one of us. Wilt Thou be our teacher, and wilt Thou be our guide? And we certainly know this, that in obedience may be the most essential ingredient is a humble heart. Grant us this, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.